Today's show is brought to you by Freed Hardeman University. You ever thought about going to grad school, but asking, what if stopped you from taking the next step? You know, what if I pick the wrong program or the wrong school, or what if I don't have time, or what if I can't pay for it? Well, Freed Hardeman wants to help you take that next step without fear. Freed Hardeman University offers you more than 20 graduate programs across five disciplines: business, education, exercise science, counseling and behavior health, and theology. Now, most classes are available online, so, you know, you can take them from wherever. And Freed Hardeman University makes it its mission to keep tuition affordable for you. In fact, Freed Hardeman University does not charge any fees, so you don't have to worry about hidden costs that may take you by surprise. And best of all, generous scholarships are on offer for most grad programs. Look, as a Christian university, Freed Hardeman cares about you. You're not just a number, and the university is not just about academics. From your first contact with an admissions counselor to the day you walk across the graduation stage, the folks at Freed Hardeman University will walk with you every step of the way. They really care about you. And that's not just advertising. Ask anyone else who graduated from Freed Hardeman. They'll tell you, or find out for yourself. Take the first step and apply today. Go to fhu.edu/chronicle. That's fhu.edu/chronicle. And I almost forgot, Freed Hardeman University is waiving all application fees for listeners of the Christian Chronicle podcast. That's right. It costs you nothing to apply. So why not go for it? A few minutes and a free application right now could change your life forever. Go to fhu.edu/chronicle. That's fhu.edu/chronicle. Freed Hardeman University. And now on with the show.
When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." Have you ever wondered why some people disregard their promises, desecrate their wedding vows, dishonor their contracts? Whatever happened to "He is as good as His word"? But here's the good news. God does not break His promises. He declares, "I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered." After God set His people free from Egyptian slavery and gave them the Ten Commandments, Moses read to them the decree God had so freshly engraved on the tablets. The people responded, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do." So God established a covenant between Himself and the Israelites. Then Moses ordered the people to offer animal sacrifices. He took the blood from those sacrifices and sprinkled it on the people. This was the blood of the covenant. Next, Moses and a group of Israel's leaders climbed the mountain, and there they saw the God of Israel, and they ate and drank before Him. This ancient covenant meal and the blood of the covenant were thus inextricably woven together in the most important feast in Israel's history. The earliest Christians recognized the Lord's Supper as God's covenant meal with them, Christianity's most important feast. God sealed the old covenant with the blood of animals, but the new covenant He sealed with the blood of His only Son, the Lamb of God. This is the rich background behind Jesus' words when He said in Luke 22, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This new covenant brought reconciliation between God and His people. That is why the title of the 1999 New Testament in the Imbo-Ungu language of Papua New Guinea is "The True Talk That God Said Our War Is Over." That's the significance of what Jesus said when He ushered in the new covenant. The fractured relationship between God and humankind was at last healed by Christ's blood. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, we, like Moses, go up the mountain into the presence of God. We see Him, and His holiness and majesty humble us. then we eat the covenant meal he has prepared. But a covenant always involves at least two people. Yahweh will be our God if we will be his people. He will guide us and bless us if we respond, everything the Lord has said we will do. This is what occurs each time we take part in communion. We agree more to be his people as though we were renewing our wedding vows. And Jesus, who is always present and active in this supper, reassures our hearts that he is forever faithful, keeping his covenant and honoring his commitments.
For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. No one is a stranger here.
Welcome to the Christian Chronicle podcast. We're bringing you the stories that are shaping Church of Christ congregations and members around the world. Here's our host, B.T. Irwin.
Family and friends, neighbors, and most of all, strangers, welcome to the Christian Chronicle podcast. May what you are about to hear bless you and honor God. That voice you heard at the top of the show is Dr. Bob Waldron, who read one of the meditations from his book, Food for the Journey, 52 Meditations on the Lord's Supper to Enrich Your Soul, published by Elm Hill, a division of HarperCollins Christian Publishing. It won the gold medal for nonfiction from the Nonfiction Authors Association for 2021. And when conferring said award, they called it an, quote, allegorical poetic masterpiece about communion that will enrich the life of the Christian, whether he or she is a new or seasoned follower, end quote. Dr. Waldron spent his life preaching and teaching around the world. He became a Christian while he was a student at Pepperdine University in California, and that changed his life. He changed his major from pre-med to religion and started preaching for a Japanese congregation in Los Angeles. After Pepperdine, he became the minister to a congregation in Juneau, Alaska, and eventually he earned master's and doctorate degrees in world missions and moved to Guatemala to plant churches and train congregational leaders. Today, he and his wife, Gina, live in Dallas-Fort Worth. They have three children, eight grandchildren, and four great-grandchildren. Bob, with that flock, however did you find a quiet place and the time to write a book of meditations?
Well, fortunately, I'm married to Gina. Godly and supportive woman helped me in the truest sense. So she helped me to hide out for long periods of time in my office, and I also spent one day a week in study room number 6 in the local library. Now, Gina also read all 52 meditations in their several iterations and offered suggestions for improving the content.
Yes, sir. Very good. Well, let's talk about your book real quick here. I believe authors don't write books. Books find and share themselves with authors who are willing to bring them into the world. So where did this book find you, and how did it reveal itself to you?
Thank you, BT. I've been blessed with the privilege of participating in the Lord's Supper with numerous fine congregations around the nation, as well as with churches in some 40 countries.
Wow.
While there were some beautiful exceptions, the thoughts expressed in these churches before communion were surprisingly similar. Almost as if there were a pattern, something almost like the equivalent of the bedtime prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Now, there were good thoughts, biblical thoughts, but rather one-dimensional. And I recalled reading Warren Lewis's 1966 book on the Lord's Supper that included chapters on the covenant meal and the messianic banquet, two biblical themes that could enrich our experience with the Lord's Supper. Yet rarely do we ever include it during communion. Years later, I began to suspect there was more to this sacred meal than I was experiencing. So I spent almost 2 years reading and studying everything I could find about the Lord's Supper. I learned that, like Joseph's coat of many colors, the Lord's Supper was a kaleidoscope of colors and nuances. The Lord's Supper, I discovered, was multidimensional, Christ's many-splendored gift to the church. And I wanted to share that with others. That's how the book was birthed. But writing for me is a grueling task, for the words do not come easily. Writing is also lonely business. Just you, a computer, a blank page, and what God is laying on your heart. Hopefully, by the end of the day, the page will not remain empty.
Well, you wrote 52 meditations on the Lord's Supper in this book, and I guess that's 52 meditations for 52 Sundays in a year. Did these meditations come to you over many years, and you just collected them into a book form, or did you write most of them in study room number 6 at the local library?
Well, at first, BT, I thought I might find only 12 themes that God could put together into a booklet. But as I continued to read and study, the list grew to 30, and finally I had to stop at 52.
Oh, wow.
Some of them were from the early communion thoughts that I had expressed at the Lord's table, and others came about from hearing others speak at the table of the Lord.
So if you had more than 52, I guess that means there's going to be a sequel. Did you put them in any particular order?
Well, yes, I did. I had a wonderful group of faithful beta readers that read and evaluated all 52 meditations before the final draft. So I took their three highest ranked meditations and placed one toward the beginning of the book to capture some interest, one about the middle of the book to maintain that interest, and the other toward the end of the book to leave people with a good feeling about the book itself. But meditation one, Food for the Journey, had to be placed at the beginning because it shared the title of the book.
Right.
And meditation 52, It Is Finished, could only have been placed at the very end.
Yes, sir.
The other meditations were somewhat sorted by topic, I guess.
Yes. So you mentioned a minute ago a couple of books that really were influential for you back in the 60s. Beside the Bible itself, what are some of your favorite resources that help you enhance your practice and understanding of the Lord's Supper?
Well, I think the book by N.T. Wright, The Meal Jesus Gave Us, published in 2015, was very helpful, as well as I. Howard Marshall's book, Last Supper and Lord's Supper. It was published first in 1980, then again in 2006. I try to read just about everything those two men have written. They're good, solid theologians. And then William Barclay's book on the Lord's Supper. I mean, he has a way with words and of being able to express complex thoughts in simple ways. Then there was a much heavier book, hundreds of pages, and quite scholarly, by Brent Pitre, P-I-T-R-E, entitled Jesus and the Last Supper. It introduced me to the concepts of Jesus as the new Moses, the new manna, and the new Passover lamb, connecting the New Testament with the Old Testament. There was a small booklet by Alan J. McNichol of the former Austin Graduate School of Theology, and it was titled Preparing for the Lord's Supper, Nourishing Spiritual Life Through the Lord's Meal. It was a rare find, and I really enjoyed it, and it was helpful. Now, I read countless books of devotional thoughts and meditations on the Lord's Supper, but did not find much value in them. But one of them stood out head and shoulders above the others, and it was William Lumpkin's book on Meditations for Communion Services, published back in 1968. It was quite helpful.
Yes. We'll put links to all those in the show notes in case our listeners want to go read those for themselves. One thing I have to say about your book is it's actually very graphic in a good way. You have a great way of connecting with the five senses through the imagination of the reader. And one of the things that you add into a lot of the meditations are these little stories. They're mostly true stories that you seem to have collected from all over. And they're really quite memorable. The one that was maybe the most impactful on me was the story of the two brothers who took refuge in the church in Rwanda. So where did you find all of these stories for your book? Are some of them stories you received personally, or you heard them through other people? And do you have a couple of stories that stand out as your favorites?
Well, half of the stories I experienced personally. Nearly half of the remaining stories I was told by others. The one about the massacre in Rwanda, for example, my wife and I learned from our friend, colleague, and missionary, Sam Shoemaker. While we stood in church where the massacre occurred. Bundles of bloody clothes from the victims were still stacked on the pews in that hallowed sanctuary.
Wow.
And the remaining five stories in the book I read in missionary accounts, including one from the Christian Chronicle, in fact.
Is that right? Is that right?
Yes.
So what are a couple stories that really stand out to you?
Well, the story of the elderly Hindu poet that I met in the small town of Kaluvaya in India stands out to me. It was very personal. He questioned why I had left America, where we have only one God, and gone to India, where they have thousands of gods. And so I asked him, "Sir, do you have a God who loves you?" After a long pause, he said, "No." I said, "In Hinduism's whole pantheon of gods, is there not one God who has said that he loves you?" Again, a pause and a sigh, followed by that word, "No." Wanting to show proper respect for an older man, I ventured, "Perhaps you have no God who has said he loves you, but is there not a God in Hinduism that at least expresses love for you by his or her actions?" And once again, the long sigh, and "No." And I responded, "That, sir, is why I have come to India. I want to tell you about the God who loves you." Now, what I did not include in the book is that this distinguished gentleman then invited me to come to his home that night to speak to a group that he would invite.
Wow.
And he asked me to speak on the difference between Hinduism and Christianity. Well, because I had once taken a course on living world religions, and mostly because I was very young at the time, I accepted his invitation. And when I arrived at his home, the room was filled from side to side and front to back with people sitting on straw mats on the floor. Others gathered outside the open windows and doorway, Loudspeakers were set up outside so the crowds in the street could listen. And I prayed, "Oh God, please help me."
Yes.
My host introduced me and announced the topic. And he asked me to speak. And I began by respectfully using their own doctrines of karma and the wheel of life with its endless cycles of reincarnation to show the hopelessness of Hinduism. Hinduism teaches that one must successfully complete the cycle, becoming nearly perfect before finally being freed from the endless reincarnations. At that point, they would be urged into the face of utter reality with a capital U and capital R, the name of one of their supreme deities. I mentioned that even if they had good karma in each lifetime and always moved up to the next higher life, never having had bad karma that sent them back to repeat one or more lives, they would have to pass through 8,000 body lives. When I said that, the people responded with a wail of futility. I then shared that even the lowest form of human life in India, the lesser of the two sexes, a woman, engaged in one of the lowest professions, a prostitute, suffering from the worst disease, leprosy, a woman so pitiable that she failed to qualify for any of the 3,000 castes and therefore became an outcast. When even such a woman believed in Jesus and became a Christian, in that very moment, she would be freed from the endless reincarnations of the wheel of life and be joined to the real God, the God who created the universe and is the father of all people, including Hindus. At that point, their mouths opened in wonder and their eyes became like saucers as they marveled at the possibility. When I finished and sat down, my host thanked me, then said he had to do something quite impolite for a host. He had to correct his guest. It was not 8,000 body lives, but 80,000.
Oh, wow.
And once again, the mournful wail of the hopeless. It caused the hairs on the back of my neck just to stand erect and shivers down my back. At the time, I was only 29 years old. But today, 54 years later, I still hear it. That was the sound of the futility of trying to earn an impossible salvation.
That's quite a story. So for the listeners out there, that's just an example of Bob's depth of experience and his travels. And so the stories that you find in the book come from occasions in his life just like that one. I want to know, Bob, what do you hope happens to this book in the hands of Christians and their congregations?
Well, of course, I would like to see these meditations used by churches during the communion service. But I didn't write this book for churches. I wrote it for the people in the pew, people like you and me. My prayer and the impetus for writing this book is that these meditations on the sacred meal of the ages will draw readers nearer to the heart of God and give them fresh perspectives on the Lord's Supper and the Christ of the table. For after all, the supper is more than a piece of unleavened bread and a cup of grape juice. It is about the Christ of the table, the one sent by the Father, the one who walked among us, who gave his life on the cross, who was buried in a borrowed tomb, and who in on the third day, who ascended to the right hand of God, who presides now at the table, and who is coming again. If this small book helps the reader to see this, to experience this Christ, then God will be praised and glorified, and the book will have accomplished its purpose.
So I wonder if you'll tell us about, you have, first of all, shared that maybe there was a time in your life where I don't remember what words you used exactly, but you kind of felt like our experience of the Lord's Supper could be better. And you talked about how you started to imagine that it could be better. And certainly somebody who has traveled to congregations all over the world and experienced it so many different ways, you have to have some stories about memorable experiences at the Lord's table. Would you be willing to share one or two of those experiences that you had that have stayed with you your whole life?
I'd be happy to. The first one occurred in August of 1969 when the church in Juneau, Alaska sent me to India for 3 months. One Saturday evening, my interpreter and I arrived in the city of Guntur, and we preached on the street in one of the neighborhoods to about 30 to 40 adult non-Christians. And we did that in the rain. The next day was Sunday, and I preached in Kakani, a small village outside of Guntur, both morning and evening. And it was my first experience of taking the Lord's Supper outside the United States. The service was conducted in Telugu, so I didn't understand what was being said. The bread was a chapati, a flat tortilla-like unleavened bread often eaten with their meals. And since Welch's grape juice was unavailable in that remote area, the single plastic cup was filled with water that had been boiled with smashed grapes to extract the juices of the grapes. And I learned that morning that our American interpretation of wine and unleavened bread was not the only correct interpretation. The second memorable experience took place when my wife and I were visiting a congregation of about 200 here in the United States. And during the Lord's Supper, the preacher spoke for about 5 minutes about the significance of the supper. And then the elders walked to the front and stood in two groups on either side of the front of in the auditorium. And members filed out of their pews and went to the first group, and the elder said, "The body of Christ," and handed them the bread. They walked on then to the second group of elders, where they received the grape juice, and the elder said, "Behold, the blood of Jesus." And then the members returned to their seats. Perhaps the variation of how we took communion that Sunday made it more meaningful. In his valuable 1966 book on the Lord's Supper, which I've already mentioned, Warren Lewis urged churches to practice, quote, decent variation to improve our observance of the supper. And it certainly did that for us that Sunday.
So would you, I wonder if you'll expand on that. Since you have visited so many congregations, I've been to a lot, not many outside the United States, but a lot here in the United States. And you used the word variation a moment ago. I've noticed a lot of variation from congregation to congregation, but mostly I'm talking about things like, is the Lord's Supper before or after the sermon? Is the bread homemade? Is it store-bought? You know, what kinds of things do people say before the Lord's Supper? As you have traveled all over the world, what are some of the customs that you have seen that really enhanced the congregation's awareness and experience of what the feast means? You just mentioned a couple, especially that one here in the United States that I think would people could imagine themselves there if because most of our listeners are American. But what are some other customs that you've observed in congregations over the years?
Well, let me say, first of all, isn't it interesting, BT, that how quickly a prudent choice we make for a given situation, like taking the supper before the sermon, if repeated, soon becomes a habit and eventually morphs, for us at least, into a doctrine that must be obeyed.
Yes.
And woe to the person who changes.
Yes, sir.
We might find solace in that sameness, But sameness is not always good for us because it tends to numb our appreciation for the significance of what we are doing. Nevertheless, let me say here that I think that there are at least four constants that should be in the Lord's Supper every time: the bread, the wine, prayer, and teaching. Without explaining, without teaching what we're doing and why we're doing it, the supper will become for us an empty ritual devoid of all meaning, just a habit. And the same is true if we limit the supper to a single dimension of the death of Christ on the cross. But yes, there have been different customs that I've seen occasionally around the country. But unfortunately, a lot of churches overseas learned how to do the Lord's Supper from missionaries from the United States. And so there's a lot of sameness in the way they do it and we do it. But yeah, sometimes there are changes, differences. Maybe that's the first thing they do for the Lord's Supper. I mean, the Lord's Supper is the first part of the worship before the preaching and before anything but a prayer. Sometimes it's at the very end. So there are variances in when in the service that they do the Lord's Supper and how they serve the Lord's Supper. Sometimes in aluminum communion trays that they've imported from the States, the missionaries got for them. Sometimes in one cup, sometimes with a bowl and spoons that they would use to dip out, which is a little bit more sanitary than just one cup, because there's a multitude of spoons. But primarily, it's been the same, and that's what disturbed me, that it was the same for those cultures who had learned it from missionaries primarily, as what we were practicing in the States. I just thought there had to be more to the Lord's Supper than that. And so that's what got me to start studying and researching and praying for guidance and wisdom and insight into what the Lord's Supper really was and its connections to the Old Testament. The New Testament Christians understood the deeply woven threads in the tapestry of the Lord's Supper that came from the Old Testament, things that they knew well, but which were very unacquainted.
Let me ask you this question. Sometimes it helps to see us through the eyes of outsiders. And I remember it wasn't too long ago, someone who is not a member of the Church of Christ came to one of our services, and they made a comment to me about we are the people that follow the New Testament pattern. And so we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday as the New Testament church did. But this person observed to me, I think on the particular Sunday that we were together, the entire communion lasted 60 seconds. I think I actually timed it. Yes. And, he said, y'all do that like a box to be checked, like a requirement that, yes, you know, fits the pattern, but there's nothing more to it. And that hurt, that stung to hear that from an outsider. And then just yesterday I met with a Lebanese minister. He's with a group of Middle Eastern Christians here. And he was explaining to me that when they do the Lord's Supper, they take a full 45 minutes to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He said it's the most important thing we do every week. And he explained all the things that it's a smaller group. He explained all of the things that they do in that 45 minutes to make the Lord's Supper meaningful. So my question to you is this: if there are congregations or leaders in congregations who are listening to this and they want to to refresh the practice and the understanding of the Lord's Supper in their congregations, how might they do that? How might they start?
Giving more time to it is one of them. That has really disturbed me. It seems that the larger the congregation, the shorter the amount of time is given to the Lord's Supper, because the emphasis is on primarily on singing, and secondly on preaching, a little bit of prayer, and we tuck the Lord's Supper into whatever empty space after that is left. Hmm. We don't make it central anymore, though I believe it was central in the New Testament. And I think that congregations that practice it monthly, quarterly, or annually give more time to it in those experiences than we do in our weekly observance. Hmm. And that's why we need to see the different dimensions of supper, so that it doesn't have a monotony to it. I hate to say that about the Lord's Supper, but I hope you understand what I mean.
Yes.
When it's just the same thing repeated over and over, the same passages that Scripture use again and again and again, it numbs us to the significance of the supper. I believe that if churches would look at, for example, the Book of Common Prayer of the Episcopalians, for example, and look at what they do for the Lord's Supper, things of that sort, if they would just get outside of our own shell, we would learn some things. Hmm. I think we have the timing right weekly. I think we have the elements right, mm-hmm. unleavened bread and the wine. When I was a young Mormon boy, I helped prepare the Lord's Supper, and we used Langendorf bread. I would tear the crust off. It was sandwich bread, and tear it into little pieces and put it in a tray, and they used water. Hmm. They had the elements wrong. We have the elements right, but we don't have the emphasis right.
Hmm.
In fact, I wrote the book, and it came out in an electronic format, a Kindle format, because I wanted the people in the pew during the Lord's Supper to read one of the meditations on their own.
Hmm.
I have more faith in the individuals doing it than churches adopting it.
Hmm.
But there isn't enough time given for people to be able to read it.
Yeah.
And they can be read in 2.5 minutes if they don't read it aloud. 5 minutes if they read it aloud. And they don't allow enough time to do that.
Hmm.
So, yes, I agree we need to do better. Give it much more attention, as the New Testament church did.
Yes. Yes. Well, Bob, thank you for answering our questions today. And more important, thank you for writing your book, which I think people listening to this will find very helpful and very useful as they explore the Lord's Supper to a much greater depth, perhaps, than they ever have before. The title of the book is Food for the Journey, 52 Meditations on the Lord's Supper to Enrich Your Soul. And we'd like to ask you to close us out by reading one more of your meditations. Which one did you choose for us?
I chose the 42nd meditation entitled Great Expectations. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Jesus was crucified, his body buried, and the tomb sealed, leaving his apostles dazed and bewildered. Darkness descended on their hearts like a shroud, wrapping around their souls, suffocating the hope they once held dear. Have you ever encountered a similar occurrence when despair eclipsed your hope, leaving only emptiness and pain in its wake? If so, you can identify with these disciples. When demons come in the night to steal our future, we are left confused, our lives a jumble like a pile of tangled twine. The disciples were numb with grief, their hopes in tatters, and their lives a maze of pain through which they had to find their way. Then another shock shook their world. The grave was empty. Even after all Jesus' teachings, the disciples were not expecting the resurrection. When the woman faced the empty tomb, they thought someone had stolen the Lord's body, still not understanding that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And the men were as mystified as the women. Although it was good news, the resurrection brought even more instability and confusion. What did Jesus' resurrection mean for their lives? What were they to do now? And to clear their heads, enough to make sense of it all, Peter and some of the other apostles decided to go fishing, distancing themselves from the problem until the numbness of the resurrection wore off. They knew Jewish leaders were responsible for the crucifixion and that Roman soldiers sealed the tomb, but the resurrection taught them something new. God is a grave robber. Instead of wailing, they worshiped. Instead of mourning, they marveled. Hope replaced the disciples' despair, turning their night into day. Jesus was alive. Not just alive, but we know today he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again to claim his bride, to take possession of those who hunger and thirst for him. And we, his bride, wait for him, breathless with hope for his return. That is why we can eat the Lord's Supper with enormous anticipation, an anticipation renewed each time we come together for the communion, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We know there is value for us in taking the Lord's Supper, but have you considered there is also value for the Father? The very act of taking communion declares to fellow Christians and to the world at large that our Savior died, was raised, and is coming again. This delights the Father and brings glory to his name. The grave could not keep God's Son wrapped in its dark embrace. Death could not be the final word for him, and neither is it the last word for us. Christ was victorious, and in him we too are victors. The resurrected King is resurrecting us, breathing new life into the dead persons we once were. He is shaping our hearts, transforming our souls, and preparing us to meet him on his return. Yes, he is coming again. That is the great expectation we celebrate at the communion table each week.
Bob, thank you so much for sharing your words and your work with us. Grace and peace to you.
Thank you, BT.
We hope you enjoyed listening to Dr. Bob Waldron talk about his book, Food for the Journey, 52 Meditations on the Lord's Supper to Enrich Your Soul. It won the gold medal for nonfiction from the Nonfiction Authors Association. It is a beautiful little book. We'll put a link to it in the show notes, and we hope you and maybe your congregation will enjoy reading its meditations. We pray that God blessed you through what you heard today. If you received that blessing and you want to pass it on, please pray for this ministry and do us a favor or two. Subscribe to this podcast and then share it with a friend. Recommend and review it on whatever podcast service you use. And send us your comments, ideas, and suggestions to podcast@christianchronicle.org. And if you feel fuller, richer, or wiser because of something you heard today, please pay it forward. Make a tax-deductible gift to the Christian Chronicle. Just click on the link in the show notes or go to christianchronicle.org/donate to make your gift now. Remember, he is risen. Until next time, may grace and peace be yours in abundance.
The Christian Chronicle podcast is a production of the Christian Chronicle Incorporated, informing and inspiring Church of Christ congregations and members around the world since 1943. The Christian Chronicle's associate editor is Audrey Jackson, editor-in-chief Bobby Ross Jr., and president and CEO Eric Trigestad. The Christian Chronicle podcast is produced, written, directed, and hosted by B.T. Irwin and is recorded, edited, and engineered by James Flanagan at Podcast Your Voice Studios in Southfield, Michigan, Detroit, USA.
Wraps around you, his love will never fail you. His arms are open wide. Open up.
of Jesus arise. His mercies never end. Arise. The grave can never hold him. And now the risen Savior says to you, to the fallen, lifting up the weary heart, always seeking, always searching, can you hear him call? Arise to the open arms of Jesus, arise, his mercies never end. Arise, the grave can never hold him. And now the risen Savior says to you, arise, to the open arms of Jesus, arise. His mercies never end. Arise. The grave can never hold him. And now the risen Savior says to you,